First reading is from Colossians, starting at chapter 1, verse 15. The supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then to Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. More than conquerors. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Now, many of you are aware that we will be having a members' meeting on the 15th of June. So a few weeks ago, we sent out an agenda pack. And in those documents, we laid out several initiatives that we as a council, we are thinking for and planning for Willow as a church. And one of those initiatives is that we are looking into having and getting an associate pastor for Willow. Associate pastor with a focus on our youth ministry. And so I just wanted to give you a quick update on that front, because by God's perfect timing, a few months ago, Clinton Behrens gave me a call, and he highly recommend somebody for us in that role, and that person is Marty Wieranga. So Marty is married to Trish. He has two daughters, and recently he passed his ordination exam, just about to finish his vicariate in Toowoomba. So we did speak to him several times, and every time we came away from the meeting, very encouraged for his love for the youth and his love for Jesus. And so as part of the process, we invited and his family to come over to Perth, to visit Perth and to visit Willow in a few weeks' time. So this is going to be a great opportunity for us to meet with him, meet with his family, and he's going to be guest preaching here on the 22nd of June as well. Now, I want you to be clear. We have not called him yet. No decision's been made. This is just part of the process. That decision will come later. This is just a visit for us to get to know him and for him to get to know us as a church. And if it goes well and if things goes well, then we can decide as a church what we would like to do with Marty. And as always, we want to hear your thoughts. We want to hear your feedback. And we want to hear everything that you have thoughts on the agenda pack as well for the members meeting. Please come and speak with us. Please come to talk to us. We are more than happy to do that. And my heart throughout all of this, and the heart for every council member, is that we all come together as a church, be united as one, and faithful to our calling as a church. There is a proverb in the book that we've been reading as a council. The proverb goes like this: if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And we want to move forward together as a church in joining what God is doing in our world. So we want to hear from you, and we want to go together as a church because we recognize God is doing great things in our world. And it is very exciting to be a part of that. We know that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And as we read from Colossians 1, God has supremacy over all things. And that's what we will also see in our passage today. We have been going through a sermon series on the book of 1 Samuel. And today we come to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we will see in that chapter is that God is in control of all things and that he is supreme over all other idols and all other gods in our world. And this is especially comforting to us because having someone being in control, someone good being in control, helps us know that it's not just all chaos and turmoil. Let me give you an example. Let me show you this guy, Jovenel Moïse. So he was the president of Haiti since 2017. But on the early morning of 7th of July, 2021, a group of unidentified gunmen entered into his house and killed him. And as you can imagine, that assassination plunged the country into chaos. The guy who's supposed to be the interim president, the chief justice, he was meant to be the interim, but he died from COVID in the previous month. So there was no one in charge of the country. We have a Haitian politics professor from the University of Virginia. He was analyzing the situation and he said this: what we have now in the country is complete uncertainty. We don't have a parliament. We have a prime minister who's no longer a prime minister, a chief justice who is dead, the police, which is falling apart, gangs are roaming the streets. So there's really no one in charge. I think it's going to lead to more chaos. And what I think is pretty clear is that the situation is going to deteriorate very soon because you are going to have many claimants to power. There'll be many claimants to power because, well, there's no one in charge, no one in control. Leads to chaos, leads to people vying and fighting for control. It leads to gangs of people trying to show they are the supreme one, therefore they should be the one in control. And when there's no one person in charge, we feel lost, we feel unstable, we feel insecure. We want to know someone is in control of the situation. Right? Knowing that someone is in control gives us stability, gives us security. And if there's no one, our natural instinct is that we want to take charge. We want to be the one in control. We want to show that we are supreme over others. And that's what's happening between Israel and the Philistines. As we saw from last week, they went to battle, most likely trying to gain control of the region they are both in. But we saw Israel, they lost the battle. And the Ark of God, the Ark of God's covenant was lost. It was captured by the Philistines. So to the eyes of the Israelites, that is absolutely disastrous because it means that the God that they follow, the God that they supposedly worship, he lost. He's been defeated. He's supposed to be the God of all, but he lost to the God of the Philistines. And any Israelite, any reader of the book will be thinking after that chapter, does that mean Yahweh, you know, our covenantal God, is weak and pathetic that he lost? Is he not supreme overall? That's what we will see in chapter 5. It is as if the author of 1 Samuel knew these are the questions we will have in our heads, and he's going to answer those questions. So in this chapter, we will see, well, maybe, just maybe, God, the Israelite God, Yahweh, the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, well, maybe he's not that weak after all. So we're going to look at this chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's a short chapter, but a very powerful chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I'll read the whole chapter. Let me invite you to stand if you're able as I read from God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. This is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon or any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and his vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of God of Israel moved to Gath." And so they moved the God of Israel. So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. You may be seated. There is one major theme running through this chapter, and it is the supremacy of God over idols and gods. So we're going to look a little bit at different aspects of God's supremacy. We'll look at different aspects. So the first aspect is the supremacy of God over our idols. Supremacy of God over our idols. First part of chapter 5, we see the Philistines, they took the Ark of God. The ark that they captured, they brought it to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five major cities of the nation of Philistine. And Ashdod is located most centrally. And so they did what they usually do in all of their military victory. They wanted a trophy, a victory trophy. And the Ark of God was that trophy to be displayed. And so they brought the Ark of God to the temple, the house of Dagon, the temple of Dagon, their local god, as a trophy next to Dagon. It's as if they're saying, "Look, Dagon has defeated Yahweh." And in case you don't know, as we saw from last week, the Ark of God's Covenant was a gold-plated wooden box that contained the tablets of Ten Commandments. Right? It was a symbol of God's presence, Yahweh's presence with his people. And that's why the Israelites, they wanted to bring the ark into battle, thinking and presuming that God will be with them. He was not. He did not. And chapter 4 ends with the declaration that God's glory has departed Israel because of their sin. That's why they lost the battle. That's why the ark was captured. And here in chapter 5, we see the ark being brought into the temple of Dagon as a trophy to showcase their military victory over the other gods of the region, right? It's as if to say, as a nation, we as the Philistines, we have triumphed over Israel. But more importantly, they wanted to boast and gloat that their God has defeated the God of Israel, has defeated Yahweh. Their God has won. Right? He's part of the pantheon of gods that Dagon has defeated. He is so much better than the rest. Or is he? Because the next day, the people of Ashdod came to to the temple of Dagon. What happened? He has fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the God, out of God's covenant. It's as if Dagon is prostrating and bowing down in worship and submission to Yahweh. And you can't have that. And so the people, they took Dagon. The people had to be the one lifting Dagon up back to his place. He can't do it himself. He needs the people to do it. What a great God Dagon is, that he needs his people to do that. And so when we read a passage like this, we're meant to read it with a tinge of sarcasm, a bit of dark humor. This Dagon, supposedly the great God who defeated Yahweh, now he's falling down in submission to the Ark of God's covenant. And his people has to be the one carrying him back to his place. He can't do anything by himself. You see, just like how supposedly in the previous chapter Yahweh was mocked, the real tragedy, the real mockery is how Dagon, supposedly a triumphant God, he needs the help of his people to put him back in his place. And more than that, the next morning, what happens? Dagon was bowing down again to Yahweh before the Ark of the Covenant. And this time his hands and his head are broken off. Only his body remain. It's as if the author is saying to his readers, you think Yahweh lost in the previous chapter? No. He did not. In fact, Dagon is bowing down to Yahweh. He's broken. God has supremacy over Dagon. And if we keep reading, God's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and the surrounding region. He brought devastation on them, inflicted them with tumors. And again, last chapter, the Israelites sent entire armies to come and defeat the Philistines. They could not. They failed. And here we come to this chapter. God defeats Philistine by himself. He doesn't need an army. It's as if God is saying, I don't need an army to defeat the Philistines. He can defeat them all by himself. He has supremacy over them, over Dagon. And when these things happen, the Philistines, they knew the source of their misery. They knew it is something to do with the God of Israel. They knew the God of Israel is causing their pain and their suffering, and they wanted the Ark of the Covenant moved out of the city. And so the first thing that we can see from this passage is that God is supreme over our idols and over the gods of our lives. And sometimes knowingly or unknowingly, we bow down, we submit ourselves to the idols of our heart, whether it is pleasure or finances or security, material things, or our looks, our comfort, you name it. And there are times in our lives where, like the Philistines, we place God next to these idols of our heart. We want to say, yeah, we worship God. But in reality, God is sitting next to our actual idol, like Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant. Christian in name, but serving other gods. But like Dagon, our idols cannot compare to the supremacy and power of God. Our idols do not hold a candle to the blazing sun of God's supremacy. And all the supposed blessings and power that the idols of our heart promises cannot compare to what God can and what God has promised us. And our idols will fail, just like Dagon. What they provide, what they promise to provide, we can and we will find in the greatest measure in God. What they promise to deliver us from, we can and we will find that true deliverance from God. And there are times in our lives where we go through troubles, we go through turmoil and pain, and it looms large over us. Our problems, our suffering feels too big, too large, too overwhelming for us to handle. And as a result, we feel like We just have to give up because it just seems impossible. We feel anxious about the future because we see where the world is heading. But you know what? God is bigger. God is supreme. God is in control, even when we feel like he is not. Even when we see the Christian faith losing out in the public square, it may seem like that, but God has supremacy. That's what we see in chapter 5. The eyes of men, it may seem like Yahweh has lost the battle. His Ark of the Covenant captured, displayed as a trophy. But God has the last word. Dagon ends up bowing down to God, losing his head, losing his arm. Devastation came upon the people, afflicted with tumors. God defeated the Philistines by himself. He doesn't need an army. He could do it all by himself. But more than that, we will come to see that God not only has supremacy over one idol in one location, he has supremacy over all idols. That's the second aspect here in this passage, the supremacy of God over all idols. When the people of Ashdod realized it was the Ark of the Covenant causing their pain, causing their suffering, causing their tumors, the rulers, they gathered together, they debated what to do with the Ark of the Covenant. In the end, they said, you know what? Just send it to Gath. Send it away from our city. Send it to another city. And as we read in verse 9, same thing happened to that city. God afflicted the people of the city, young and old, with the outbreak of tumors. And so, they don't want the ark in Gath. They were like, you know what? Send it away. Send it to another city. So they tried to send it to Ekron instead. But the people of Ekron wisely said, no, we don't want the ark here. Send it away. We don't want it here because we know the trouble is going to get us. And so they gathered again. They're trying to find out what to do with the ark of God. And decided in the end, let's just send it back to Israel. Nobody wanted the ark of God's covenant. Move from different city to different city. And in each time when they moved to another city, disaster struck the people there. But here's the thing. Instead of thinking after the first incident, instead of thinking, you know what, let's send this ark back to Israel, they still wanted to keep the ark. They still wanted their military trophy. They didn't want to give up the Ark of God's covenant so easily because what is the symbol of their victory? So they still want to keep it. They wanted to hold to the ark longer. But the longer they had the ark, the more pain and suffering was inflicted on their people. Because we come to see that God is not only supreme over Dagon, his supremacy over all gods, over all people. And this is something that we need to remind ourselves time and time again. Because sometimes our view of the world can be small and a bit narrow. Let me give you an example where I was reading about this lecturer in the University of Edinburgh. He teaches Introduction to Christian Theology to undergraduate students. So you can see the title of his article that he wrote. He said that every year, when there's a new batch of intake of students, inevitably, a handful of these students will say something along the lines of, well, the world is no longer religious, the world is now secular, and they say that as a matter of fact. But then when he asked them, well, what do you mean by the world? Do you mean the globe, the entire human population, people from every culture, or just the West? And usually when he asks them that question, the student realizes, no, actually, maybe they actually do mean just the Western world. Because if we look around the world, the rest of the world is oftentimes very religious, and religion plays a huge part of the lives of people throughout the world. Even then, he said, there is That is changing in the Western world with the generational shift. He found that from a major study of global attitudes towards the Bible. The younger generation is increasingly drawn to religion in recent years. And so according to him, the idea that the world is not religious, that's a myth. The world is actually quite religious. And at times where we feel like we're under attack, where we feel the pressure in our world or in the media towards the Christian faith, God is still in control. He still has supremacy over all people. He is still working in our world. And it's shown by the fact that more and more people, post-COVID, throughout the world, and this is something we've seen, I've seen stories from churches across the nation, not just here, not just in our denomination, across the nation, more and more people are asking the deeper questions of life. They are starting to ask and think about the meaning of life. God is doing something because he's not only has supremacy over idols here in Australia, but supreme over all gods, over all cultures of the world. Not just here in our small part of the world. God is supreme, has supremacy over all gods, over all idols, and all cultures. And in some sense, that's why the work of international missions is so vital. It's vital because we want to send missionaries into places of the world where God is not yet known, into places where the name of Jesus is not yet proclaimed or believed. God is still certainly supreme in those places, but because they don't believe in Jesus, his supremacy is not acknowledged. Just like in Philistine, God shows that he has authority, he has power, he's supreme over the other gods of this nation, but they did not acknowledge, they did not worship that supremacy. And part of the work of missions then is to make the supremacy of this God known through the people who do not yet know him. The work of mission then is to preach and make known the King through which God exercises his supremacy, to which God exercises his rule. You see, as we keep reading the book of 1 Samuel, eventually we will come to the story, the episode in which Samuel is anointing the future king of Israel. And it's through that anointed king that God rules over his people, that God shows his supremacy. It is through that appointed anointed king that God protects his people, God extends his rule, God shows his goodness and mercy. And then for Samuel, that is King David. King David does that. But King David is not perfect. King David is not sinless. King David did not live forever. And in our Bible reading, we see that we do have a king. We see that it is Jesus who is that king through which God rules and God reigns. We have the supremacy of God in Christ. Unlike David, unlike the sinful priest, we have King Jesus who is perfect. King Jesus is sinless. King Jesus lives forever. Let me read Colossians 1 verse 15 onwards again and hear Paul's powerful declaration of Jesus. Hear the words of Paul. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, so that in everything Jesus might have the supremacy. Jesus is God come to earth in the flesh. In all things, All things were created in Jesus. In him, all things hold together. And so the supremacy of God, the power of God over all things finds its expression, finds its authority in Jesus. And that's why Jesus is the center of our faith. And what is even more remarkable, is that God gave Jesus to us to die on the cross for our sins. This God, supreme over all things, gave us Jesus Christ, his anointed King, to die on the cross for our sins. Instead of letting us wallow in our sins, instead of afflicting us with tumors, like what we deserve because of our sins, Jesus took our affliction, took the judgment that we deserve. And so the supremacy of God in Christ is not just found in God's sovereignty over us. It is found in his love, in his grace, in his redemption. If this God is for us, who can be against us? If this God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? Shall any trouble or hardship or persecution separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? No. In and through all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthened us, through Christ who loved us. Right? The supremacy of God over all things in Christ is good news for us. Let me finish with this story. This story about Zwingli, a reformer 500 years ago. So Zwingli arrives in Zurich for his first year of ministry as the pastor there. Few months into his ministry, everything changed because in 1519, the Black Death came and ravaged the city. And unlike us, we have modern medicine, the blessings of modern medicine. They did not. The plague struck them hard and fast. And it was estimated that 1/3 of all the population in Zurich died from the plague. 1/3. You can imagine how devastating that was. Zwingli himself became ill, once a powerful man in the pulpit, but he became weak, bedridden as a result. He took weeks to recover from this. And so the plague had a huge impact on him. But at this time when the plague struck, when he was recovering, he wrote what is now known as the Plague Song. Not a very long song, but it shows us his heart, shows us his thinking. Let me read this song. Help, Lord God, help in this trouble. I think death is at the door. Stand before me, Christ, for you have overcome him. To you I cry, if it is your will, take out the dart that wounds me, nor lets me have an hour's rest or repose. Will you, however, that death take me in the midst of my days? Let it be so. Do what you will, nothing shall be too much for me. Your vessel am I to make or break together. Your vessel am I to make and break all together. That is a remarkable thing to say. His brush with the black plague changed him. It changed him for the better because, well, he learned to trust God all the deeper. He knows that God is at the throne, supreme over all things. He is still ruling and reigning. And this world is not in chaos in God's hand. It may seem that way from our perspective. But one day all idols and all the gods of this world will bow down and submit to the supremacy of God. And Zwingli was able to say that because he knows who is in control, who is in charge. And we have God appointing Jesus as our King. Holy, eternal, good, worthy of our worship. So there are a lot of uncertainty in our world. And for all of us, for many of us, there's a lot of uncertainties in our own life. But as we read through 1 Samuel 5, one of the things that I pray for us is that we are encouraged that we will lift our eyes to God's King and focus on Jesus. We want to behold this God who is supreme over all things, supreme over all our pain, all our suffering, all our circumstances. We want to lift up our eyes and worship God, worthy to receive all honor, glory, and praise. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your supremacy in control over all things. We thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom you have given supremacy, that now, in and through Jesus, we may come to you, we may know that you are in control. And so, Father, help us as a people to behold who you are, to behold the God who's in control, to behold the God who has loved us and gave your Son for us. Help us to do that and sing praise to him and to behold him in all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.